We'll turn, if you would, to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 30. Our catechism this evening introduces the whole subject of the keys of the kingdom at the end of Lord's Day 30, and then focuses more of attention to it in Lord's Day 31. And it introduces the keys of the kingdom in connection with the Lord's Supper. Who should go to the Lord's Supper, and whether those who live an ungodly and unbelieving life ought to participate in the Lord's Supper. And the Church confesses that the keys of the kingdom are the preaching of the gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. And last time I went through the catechism, I focused on preaching as one of the keys of the kingdom. And so this time through, I want to spend some time this evening, and then again next Lord's Day, God willing, on Christian or on church discipline. So I'll read the question and answers of Lord's Day 30. Question 80. How does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? The Lord's Supper declares to us that all our sins are completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present, under the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. Who should come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Should those be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they profess and how they live that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No. That would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's wrath upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. And then if you turn to the Holy Word of God, to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. I'll read the verses 1 through 17, though the sermon will focus on verses 12 through 14. Matthew 18, beginning at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's the reading of God's word. Our instinctive response to church discipline, indeed to discipline of any kind, is to think of it as harsh and unloving. Indeed, sadly, it has been practiced in that way by some unkind and authoritarian churches. And this has soured many to the whole practice of church discipline, and understandably so. But the Bible is remarkably clear that one of the things that the church ought to do, in addition to preaching the gospel, is to exercise discipline over its members. The classic passage is the one that we have just read from Matthew chapter 18, the verses 15 through 20. And there, if there is no repentance, our Lord Jesus gives the church the right to declare someone unrepentant of their sin as if they were a Gentile and a tax collector. That is, as if they were someone outside of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what I want to highlight for you this morning, and to me, or this evening, and to me it is a most remarkable thing, is that before Matthew gets into the mechanics of church discipline, as they're outlined for us in Matthew 18, the verses 15 through 17, he records for us this little parable about the shepherd going after a lost and straying sheep. And in this little parable, he opens up for us the great heart of love that God has for the wandering. And I think that this is a most important backdrop for any discussion of this particular key of the kingdom. One could put it like this, that because of the Father's great love for the sheep, because he has this intense desire that none of his sheep be lost, the Father has instituted in the church of his beloved Son the ordinance and institution of discipline by the elders. So that church discipline is really an expression of the Father's love for his own. He wishes none of them to perish. And so he has ordained this kind of pastoral care to restore those who are wandering. And again, it's important to understand that this is not the way people look at church discipline. Perhaps even less so if they are the ones who are being pursued by the elders of the church. But when it is done at its best, church discipline, the key, one of the keys of the kingdom, is an expression of the Father's love. And so let's look at this little parable together. First, knowing the straying sheep, then the seeking shepherd, and then finally the singing shepherd. First then, the straying sheep. Jesus tells us that a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray. And what does he do with the 99? And what does he do for the one? Well, these sheep that he's speaking about here in verses 12 and onward are the little ones of verse 3. And the little ones of verse 3 are those who have humbled themselves and have seen the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who has taken away their sins and who now follow him as the shepherd. These are the ones who have turned and become like children and have entered into the kingdom of heaven. And one of them wanders away. One of them goes astray. Now, why is that? Well, there is a multiplicity of reasons why God's people do not always stay following the Good Shepherd. Why they sometimes go off on their own to do their own thing and pursue their own agendas. Perhaps this particular sheep simply found himself in a sinful situation. It's not like he was planning or scheming to sin. It's not like this was a premeditated occasion of disobedience. But it just came upon him. A temptation overwhelmed him and he fell into sin and had gone astray. Or perhaps he's driven away by other sheep. It is striking how the prophet Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 34 that one of the reasons Christ's sheep are harassed is because they are harassed by other sheep. And it is true throughout the history of the church that often a spiritual decline in the lives of God's people can be linked to personal tensions and difficulties with other Christians. It is a debilitating experience. Or perhaps this sheep was led away by false teachers, those who did not confine themselves to teaching the whole truth of the Word of God, but fell into speculation and to false doctrines. And this person, this sheep, not particularly well grounded, seeing the attractiveness of some false teaching, had given themselves wholesale to that error and had gone astray. Or maybe they had been toying with sin, flirting with it, entertaining the thought that they could engage just once in the sin and then be done with it. Their conscience harassed them, would not let them rest, and yet they squelched their conscience and pursued their sin. And found themselves not just engaging it once and being done, but entrapped by that particular sin so that it became a life-dominating reality. Or perhaps they were belligerently sinning, as the Old Testament said, with a high hand. I don't give a rip what God says or what his claims upon my life are. I know how I ought to live, but I'm not interested in submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I will not follow the Good Shepherd. And so with belligerence and definition, they go astray. We don't know why the sheep went astray. We do know why God's people do go astray. And I don't think that anyone here would be harsh with this one sheep. Each of us can easily take for ourselves the words of Robert Robinson's hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." Our enemies are strong. Satan, the world, our own flesh, Satan without us, the world around us, our flesh within us, which is allied to Satan and the world around us, they attack us. And they seek to separate us from the fold, and they never play fair, and they never tell the truth to us. They lie, they promise us the world, and never deliver. Everything that every joy that they give is only fleeting, and then brings destruction. None of us would feel harsh towards this sheep. We all know the experiences and struggles of the Christian life, and the ever challenge of following the Good Shepherd, come what may, wherever he calls us to go. Well, that's the scenario. One of the sheep has gone astray. Well, notice, secondly, what the shepherd does. He notices, in the first place, that a sheep has gone astray. That in itself is a remarkable thing and shows of his tender care for the sheep. That is, by the way, one of the reasons why the scriptures obligate Christians to be members of Christ's church. It is true enough that Christians belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Lord Jesus has committed the care of his sheep to his under-shepherds, which are leaders within the congregation of his people. He has given these leaders obligation to care for those who are among them, to oversee their lives, to watch for their souls. And we rob ourselves and make ourselves vulnerable if we do not commit ourselves to the membership of the church and to submission to Christ's under shepherds. We need someone to care for us, to look out for us, to notice when we are going astray, to see when we're slipping up, not so that they could harass us, but in order that they could protect us and restore us. An unmarked sheep is more vulnerable, and life is difficult enough that we don't want to go it alone on our own. So the shepherd notices that a sheep is lost. He has 100 of them. He notices that one is lost. And then we notice that he goes searching. He leaves the 99. He goes after the one. You might have thought that he could have said, well, one lost, that's only 1%. What's the big deal? I'll just give more focus to the 99 that I have. But no, this shepherd pursues. He leaves the 99 and goes in search of the one that went astray. This is a passage that shows the divine mercy and compassion of God, that he's not willing that any should perish. This is a search and rescue operation that is orchestrated in heaven to seek the one sheep that goes astray. It's a wonderful reminder that not only does Christ die collectively for the church, but he dies for the individual members of the church, and each one is precious to him and is cared for by him. And so he searches for this sheep, because he understands the danger that this sheep could be in. The sheep could be cast. You could ask some of the shepherds in our congregation what a cast sheep is. But it is possible for a sheep to find itself on its back. And because the center of gravity is shifted, either because it's pregnant or because it's too heavy or because there's too much fleece, the sheep is unable to roll over and get back up on his or her feet. And slowly, the gases build up in the sheep's body and it suffocates. So perhaps the shepherd knows that, or he does undoubtedly know that, and wants to rescue the sheep before it becomes suffocated. Or they're in a mountainous region, as it's evident. He knows about the cliffs that could maim or wound the sheep. He knows that outside of the shepherd's care, the sheep is in danger. That Christ's best protection is when the sheep are part of the fold instead of going astray. And notice the fact that he goes after the sheep shows his genuine care and love for the sheep. It's rarely convenient to look for things that are lost. It is sometimes costly to do so. And this is most evidently the case with regard to the Good Shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is, as I say, a wonderful picture of the grace of God. You know that the Lord Jesus, when he speaks about the Father, he tells us that the Father seeks one thing. There's only one thing in all of Scripture that the Father seeks, and that is worshipers. He created us to worship him, to be in communion with him, and to give him praise. And when humanity fell and rejected him, he pursues them. He doesn't wait for a humanity to come back on their own. He doesn't say, well, they surely messed up, poor folk. What a ruin they've brought themselves into. It's their own fault. They should have known this would have happened. No, God pursues the lost because he seeks worshipers. And so it wasn't Adam and Eve who cried out to God for mercy after they rebelled against their loving Creator. No, it was God whose voice echoes throughout history. Where are you, Adam? Adam had hidden. God pursues. And God is so eager to have worshippers that not only does he call people back to himself, but he provides the very way for them to come back. It is because of his great love for the world that God sends his only begotten Son so that they might have eternal life. He knew what it was going to cost. Indeed, he knew before the foundation of the world that it would take his only beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the lamb that was going to give his life as a sacrifice for the sheep. The Father so longs to restore sinners to himself that he gives up his Son to make that happen. It's a wonderful picture of the grace of the Father. But it's also a wonderful picture of the grace of the Son. Why is it that the Lord Jesus came to earth? It wasn't because he was tired of the fellowship in heaven. It wasn't because he wanted to stretch his wings and to see new insights into the creation that he has made. No, this is what we read from Luke 19. It is that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He knew how inconvenient and uncomfortable it would be. He knew that he would be rejected by man, that his own family would think that he was crazy, that his own people would reject and despise him, that they would call out for his crucifixion, that they would put him to death in the most cruel way that humanity has ever determined people should die, through the crucifixion of the Roman cross. He knew that. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing all things and having been committed to this by his Father, ordained as the servant of God to be the Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus said, "Behold, I come. It is written of me in the book, my desire is to do your will, O my God." And the Lord Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself up for me. He pursued me to the point of his own death, the death of the cruel cross. It's a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus seeking the lost. But it's also a wonderful picture of the Holy Spirit seeking the lost. I don't think that we give the Holy Spirit enough attention. Certainly not the attention that he deserves. He's often forgotten. But it is true, is it not, that the Holy Spirit pursues you? He pursued you in the first place to bring you to Christ. And then when you go astray, it is the Spirit who pursues you. He runs after you. He convicts you. He never lets you rest. He unsettles you. He warns you, he woos you, he works in you so that you would be restored and recovered and brought back to the shepherd. I remember reading some years ago in John Owen as he speaks of the Holy Spirit and speaks of how the Holy Spirit loves us. That was a new thought for me. I knew the Father loved us. John 3:16. I knew the Son loved me. Galatians 2:20. But I didn't think of the Holy Spirit loving me. But how he must love us. He's so insistent and persistent. He's often rejected and resisted. But he doesn't leave us. He continues with us so that we are restored to the fold and brought back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if the triune God would go through such lengths to bring us into the fold in the first place, to make us Christian believers, sheep of the Good Shepherd, what would make you think that they would leave us now? Do you think they would let us go? Do you think they would leave us to ourselves? Don't you think that they who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ? Of course they would. That is why Jesus asked the question that he does in verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And the answer is, of course he would. That's what a good shepherd would do. And what will God do if his sheep go astray? Will he not leave the others and pursue them until he finds them? Of course he will. Isn't this wonderful comfort for persistent wanderers? We are all like sheep who go astray, everyone going his own way. And if it depended on us, we would be lost eternally. We know that about ourselves. But God is committed to us. He says, I am your good shepherd. And as the good shepherd, he pursues us when we wander and stray, whether it be in small ways or big ways. He is committed to our care. It's a comfort for persistent wanderers. It's not an encouragement to persistently wander. That's the thing about us. We can even turn the grace of God into a license to sin. We can think, well, if he's going to pursue me anyways, if I go astray, then it doesn't really matter. It's like those who go backpacking overnight in the mountains, and they say, well, if we get lost, that's okay. They'll come and find us. And perhaps they're not as careful as they ought to be. Perhaps they take more risks than they should because they know someone will look out for them. Well, that's not what we're to do with the grace of God. This loving, compassionate, tender shepherd who expresses such persistent concern for us ought to make us eager to resist sin and to love to follow him and to hate to go astray and to bring grief and distress and to be fully committed to walking in all the ways of his commandments. It's a comfort for persistent wanderers. But it's not intended to encourage persistent wandering. So there's the straying sheep. There's the seeking shepherd. And then notice, thirdly, that it's not just a search and rescue mission. It's a search and rejoice mission. It says there in verse 13, and if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. That is, the searching shepherd is the singing shepherd. I think it's important to note that Jesus says, if he finds it. It's not guaranteed that he will recover the lost. Now, if this particular sheep is elect, if this particular sheep has been given to the Son from all eternity by the Father, well, then no one at all will ever be able to snatch this sheep irrevocably from the shepherd's hand. But it is possible that there are people within the fold of Christ's church who are recognized as Christ's, who confess to be Christ's sheep, but who aren't really Christ's sheep. They're members of the church, but like Paul would say, not all Israel is Israel, and not all professing Christians are Christians. And it is possible, and we see this too often, sadly, there are sheep who are members of the fold, who've been baptized by the Good Shepherd, who have sat at the Lord's table, who go astray and who are never recovered, but who eternally reject the shepherd's pursuit. But if they are found, well, notice the response of this shepherd. He rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. I remember some years ago in our neighborhood, a little boy went into one of our neighbor's houses and his mother couldn't find him. She was frantically. She ran to our house, knocked on the door, yelling down the street, calling his name. And finally, the boy came out of the house where he was and went to his mother. And boy, did he get a licking. How irresponsible. Why did you leave? Why don't you stay? Why are you doing this? Why did you cause me so much grief? Now, you understand why she would do that. Her adrenaline was going high. She was afraid and nervous. But I remember thinking, well, no wonder this little boy runs away from a mother like that. It's not entirely fair. But notice this shepherd. He rejoices over the sheep. I think most of us might do that differently. I think we might kick the sheep home because of all the trouble that they've caused. And berate the sheep. And say, why can't you be like the others who never give me any? Why are you always such a bother to me? But that's not what the shepherd does. He rejoices over it. And his joy in that one is greater than his joy in the 99 who never went astray. And that too is a wonderful picture of the heart of our God. I think it's Zephaniah 3 that says that the Lord rejoices over us with singing. I'm not sure that we actually believe that, particularly not when we've gone astray and it has taken some work for Christ and his shepherds to bring us back. I think we often live with a feeling of shame, that we're a bother, that we're unloved, that we're just begrudgingly received again. And sometimes I think we can think that about God, that God doesn't really rejoice over us, that the only reason we're saved is because Christ died for us. And after all, what was God going to do? His arm was kind of twisted. If he had his druthers, he would wash his hands of us forever. But that's not what the scripture says. It's the love of the Father that sent the Son into the world to die for sinners. That he is absolutely delighted with his own. That he rejoices over us with singing. That it is his great joy and delight to have us as part of his family. You remember how the Lord Jesus says it in John 17. Father, I want those whom you have given me to be with me where I am in order that they might see my glory. It's like Thomas Goodwin says. He has often in his writings, he has imaginary conversations between the Father and the Son. And he says, the Son says to his Father, heaven's great, Father. But it isn't as great as it would be if all my sheep were with me. That's how much God loves his children, that he rejoices when they are restored. I say, I don't think that everyone believes that. And certainly we don't always believe that about ourselves. And I can understand why we don't. We are so troublesome sometimes as Christians. We give so much objection to our shepherd. We don't always submit the way that we should submit. We're obstinate. We're wandering. We're stupid at times. And it is mind-boggling if you know anything about yourself. Incomprehensible even. Why anyone would love me. Why the Father would rejoice over me. What does he see in me? And yet the truth is that he does. That he rejoices over his saints. He's the singing Savior. He does it with joy and gladness. And he redeems us and embraces us with wide open arms. Your Father in heaven is not willing that any of you should perish. And so he offers resources. And if you should wander far, may God forbid it. He has elders in the church who will pursue you. They will use church discipline even to bring you back, to restore you so that you might enjoy again the Father's love for you in Jesus Christ. Praise God for his commitment to you, even or especially when your commitment to him is weak and faltering. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we love that you have opened up your heart to us this evening and have shown such a magnanimous, kind, generous, gracious love towards us. It is unthinkable why you would have anything to do with us at all. We are the rebels. We're the ones who run away, and yet you pursue us and have pursued us and will pursue us until we are eternally safe in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory. So keep us until that point, we pray. We acknowledge and lament and confess our own weakness, frailness, proneness to wander. And so we cry out to you, O God, and ask that you would keep us from stumbling, and that you would present us without fault before your glorious majesty on the day of Christ. And we pray this in our Savior's name. We pray as well for those who are currently wandering, who are going astray, who are resisting the Spirit and resisting the church, and therefore resisting the Good Shepherd. We pray that you would give them no rest until they are restored, that you would shine upon them your face, that they would turn back to you. But Lord, we pray this for Christ's sake and for our joy. In Jesus' name.